Good morning, church family. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Just want to extend a warm welcome to any guests that we have today. If you're from out of town or from our community and you're with us this morning as a guest, we say thank you for your attendance, and we pray that you experience God in powerful ways among us this morning. I want to give a brief update on our Free to Serve initiative. It's our five-year plan that we've undertaken together. And we just want to give brief updates as things are happening so that you are in the know. First of all, we have a free-to-serve wall out in the gathering room, and you can find updates and information on how you can participate in free-to-serve out in the gathering room. But this week, we received a few more very generous pledges and donations for our debt reduction part of free-to-serve, and we are up to just over $825,000 in five-year pledges. And to date, we've received almost $235,000 in cash received. And so thank you for your participation in that. God is doing wonderful things in our debt reduction plan. And if you would still like to participate on and off throughout the next 5 years with gifts here and there, we would encourage you to do that. We believe we're going to meet that goal and reduce our debt greatly so that ministry can expand in this place and beyond. And that's the other part of Free to Serve, is we want to expand our ministry reach. And so we've been talking about our two mission trips that we're going to take this year as a church family. Others of you will go on your own to places, I'm sure. But on spring break, we're going to go to Saltillo. And in May, there's a group going to Liberia. And we've highlighted those trips, and we've set up a mission scholarship fund for you to give above and beyond your regular contribution to. And we have around $1,000 that's been given so far. And so we still have several weeks to be able to participate in helping those who want to go on these trips to subsidize their cost through this mission scholarship fund. So please prayerfully consider what you might give to that fund. And we just thank you. We thank you for your participation in Free to Serve. I want to start with just a minor confession. You've heard me say this before, but my vision has always been lousy. From a small age, at the age of two, I had major surgery to try to correct some eyes stuff going on, but in 1981, they weren't as advanced as they are today, and so I still have a left eye that's a lazy eye, and if I ever lose sight in my right eye, I'm probably going to be pretty close to legally blind, because my left eye doesn't help much. But they didn't have contact lenses that were powerful enough to really do anything for me in elementary and junior high. And so it was corrective bifocal lenses for me, which magnified my eyes twice their size. And, well, you can imagine how the kids teed off on me from time to time. I was the target of lots of bullying and rude comments. But as I got older, contact lenses were improved, and in my freshman year in high school, I was able to get those contacts, and my world changed forever, it seemed. But as bad as my vision was, and frankly still is, I'm still extremely humbled when I come into contact with someone who's been blind since birth or has become blind because some type of accident or disease in their eyes. And I'm just humbled by that experience and that situation when I cross paths with someone like that. A few weeks ago, when we started this series, we began with this faith-influencing story of this blind man that Jesus came across in Mark chapter 8. This blind man had been blind since birth, and Jesus comes upon him, and he, as we talked about, spit on his eyes. He didn't spit on the ground this time, as familiar in one story. He just spit on his face. And he touched his eyes and he said, "Can you see anything?" And the man said, "Well, I think I can see people, but they kind of look like trees walking around." So Jesus touched him again on his eyes, and immediately he could see. And we talked about this story. And as I noted then, I will emphasize again that the disciples, those who are closest to Jesus, in Mark's gospel, they're struggling to see who Jesus really is and what his mission and purpose on this earth is all about. Jesus used this blindness to sight miracle to highlight the significance of spiritual sight. He was, in essence, teaching his apostles to open up their eyes to see who he really was, because they were being blinded. Their vision was blurry to who he really was and what his purpose was all about. And now, as we close out this series in Mark chapter 10, we find another blind man that Jesus is going to befriend and highlight. He's making his way toward Jerusalem for his last time. His Passion Week is approaching. And Mark writes about this blind man like everyone should know who he is. He calls him by name. Other gospels do not. His name is Bartimaeus. And he was the man who was known for his blind condition, but also his begging at the gate to the city of Jericho. And before we read that story together, I just want us to stop and think about our own vision. Not our physical vision, but our spiritual vision. Are you seeing clearly today? Do you see clearly the power and love that flows from God and His Son, Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus grounded in the fact that He is the Son of the living God and the Redeemer of all the world? Is your faith in Jesus grounded by a daily denial of self, a daily picking up of the cross, and a daily decision to follow Him? Before you answer those questions too quickly, I just want you to reflect on them as we walk through this story. One thing that's fascinating about Mark chapter 10, and the reason I chose to zero in on Mark chapters 8 through 10 to start off our year, is because of the comparison and the contrast of the faith examples that are found within these chapters. They challenge us. They force us to think of questions like the ones I just posed to us. Jesus is clearly on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be falsely accused and tried. He'll be beaten and mocked, and then he'll be killed on the cross of Calvary. And as he predicted three times, on the third day, he will rise again. This is what's ahead of him. He knows this is what's ahead of him. And on the way to Jerusalem, he has these encounters. He's confronted by several interesting people, and what's ironic is they're all negative. They're all negative faith examples. First was this impromptu meeting that Jesus has with a rich young ruler. This young man runs up to Jesus and basically begs to be able to talk to him. The other gospel accounts, for whatever reason, Mark doesn't say this, but it says Jesus saw the man and he loved him. He could see his potential. He could see his passion. But there was something in the way. There was a barrier in the way of his love for the Lord. Jesus knows what it is, obviously, and so he tells him to go and sell all of his possessions and to give all the earnings to the poor, and then come and follow me. That was too much for the rich young ruler. If you know the story, his idol was his possessions, and he wasn't willing to give up his idolatry to follow the Lord. And so he turned, I would imagine, away and walked away wondering what to do next, because his stuff was of greater value to him than his faith. Next was this outrageous request of James and John that we looked at last week. We can hear the pride and the selfish intent in their request of Jesus. They go up to Jesus in Mark 10:35 and they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And as we looked at last week, Jesus was very patient and humbly asked them back, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I want you to remember that question, because it's going to resurface in just a moment. What do you want me to do for you? And the sons of Zebedee respond with a request to secure a position of power and prestige in God's kingdom. They valued self-preservation more than a genuine faith in Jesus. And then finally, we have the 10 other apostles who are indignant with James and John, right? On the heels of Jesus' third passion prediction, we have James and John sneaking around trying to secure this power for themselves. And then we have the 10 other guys that are closest to Jesus upset with them about it. It seems as if all 12 of Jesus' closest friends were driven by a warped view of who he was and what his ultimate purpose was all about. But as they come to Jericho, a positive faith example emerges. You have all of these negative encounters along the path to Jerusalem. Jesus, knowing what's coming, what's ahead of him. And just before they make their way into Jerusalem, before the so-called triumphal entry, there's this positive faith example that emerges. It was Bartimaeus at the city gate. And though he couldn't physically see, his spiritual vision was just fine. He could see that Jesus was his only hope. And he was willing to follow him, whatever the cost. Listen to this story, Mark 10, starting in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But that made him shout all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Jesus stopped, and he said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. They said to him, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet, and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. Do you see the invitation of Jesus being received by a man who had just met him? A denying of self. This is not a selfish request. This is a genuine request. A picking up of the cross. And a literal following of Jesus. Much could be said about this great story, but I want to point out two things that stood out to me. One is that Bartimaeus had a driving determination. He was absolutely determined to get Jesus' attention. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, which assumes that he had already heard about Jesus through word of mouth, by people talking about his miracles perhaps, He began to shout. He began crying out so that Jesus would not pass him by. He knew that this was his optimal opportunity to finally receive what he had always desperately wanted and needed. The Luke 18 account of this story says that Bartimaeus cried out to the Lord, which emphatically means to shout for help from a place of fear or pain. You see, Bartimaeus had faith. He had faith that Jesus was his only hope to see again. And he was fearful that Jesus would pass him by. From a place of deep pain and hurt, he was crying out to the Lord. Because he believed that Jesus was his only hope. But he didn't cry out in pride or selfishness. He cried out for mercy. Did you make note of that? "Son of David, have mercy on me. Would you give something to me that I don't necessarily deserve?" The mercy he needed required physical restoration. I'm sure he received some mercy from others in Jericho. Surely there were people who stopped and gave him some money or helped him out as they could, but the mercy that he needed required physical restoration, and he knew Jesus was the only one who could provide that. And so he didn't want to just talk to Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus with his own two eyes. And his determination in this moment included overcoming ridicule, right? We don't want to overlook that. The crowd ridiculed him, told him to be quiet. Don't bother Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We don't have time for someone like a beggar. Be quiet. But Bartimaeus was determined, and so he shouted louder, right? He wasn't going to let a little ridicule get him down. Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David! Son of David, don't leave the city! Can you feel his determination? Can you sense his passion in the moment? Let me ask you, have there been times in your life, maybe presently in your life, when you've cried out to God for help? From a deep place of fear or pain, you cried out to God. What was your passionate cry about? Do you remember? Was your passionate cry much like Bartimaeus, knowing and believing that Jesus was your only hope, your only source of strength? And as in all of the stories of Mark 8 through 10, the question that Jesus is asking his disciples is, do you believe in who I say that I am? And if you do, are you willing to have faith in me, faith enough to follow me? And remember, by the way, where is Jesus going? He's headed to Jerusalem to die. It's not about self-preservation. It's not about comfortability. It's not even about me. It's about him. And his invitation is for me to die to self, to pick up the same cross that he carried for the world, and to follow his steps. That leads us to the second thing that I want us to take note of from this story. Bartimaeus had a fervent faith. This story specifically says that Jesus stopped and called him. Why do you suppose that Jesus stopped? Wasn't he on his way to a very relatively important destination? Why do you suppose he stopped? I think he had compassion for Bartimaeus, but I also believe that he stopped because the faith of Bartimaeus is what he so desperately wanted his disciples to have. A faith that was grounded in who he really was. The all-powerful, the all-sufficient, the all-loving Son of the living God. And so Jesus stopped, and he called Bartimaeus over to him, and he asked, if you have a pencil or a highlighter, you should underline and highlight this question in both stories and draw a line that connects them. Jesus asked James and John, and Jesus asked Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And James and John didn't get it. They asked for a selfish, prideful power position in what they envisioned the kingdom of God was going to be about. But Bartimaeus didn't have a vision of power or prestige. He simply had a vision for who Jesus really was. So Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And this blind beggar, from a place of humility and faith, simply said, "Rabbi, I just want to see. I want to see." Can you sense Bartimaeus's fervent faith here? This wasn't a selfish request. This was a faith statement in Jesus' power and authority to do anything. And verse 52 tells us that immediately, because of his faith, he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. You see, Bartimaeus' physical eyes were open for the first time, and he could see clearly what he had already wholeheartedly believed, that Jesus was the Christ. And I want to believe that he followed Jesus with great joy, just anticipating what would come next and how he could participate in the mission of Jesus. Little did Bartimaeus know that Jesus would soon offer himself as a ransom for many, leaving us all an example, as David read at communion time, an example of a suffering servant. And so as we close this series, Servant, the Way of Jesus, I just want us to contemplate for a few minutes what it would mean, what it would look like for us to truly deny ourselves daily, to pick up the cross, and to follow Jesus, the way of the suffering servant. Because Jesus didn't come to this earth just to show us the way of the suffering servant. He came to call us to follow the suffering servant. Not from a place of, again, not from a place of comfortability, not from a place of pursuing power or prestige, but from a place of humility, from a place of faith that says, "Lord, I just want to see. And I want to follow you wherever you lead me." Over the past several weeks, Stephen Carrizal, our associate minister, has been working with our ministry leaders to fine-tune a resource that can help all of us follow Jesus in a better way. Because, you know, we all have gifts from the Lord. We all have things that we are passionate about, things that fire us up, if you will, and give us a holy discontent. However, I pray that we all have a determination and a faith like Bartimaeus that drives our desire to give back to the Lord what he has given to us. And so today I've asked Stephen to join me and to help us debunk some myths about being a servant in light of the way of Jesus. And what I want us to do over the next few minutes is just imagine together what it should look like to have a genuine faith posture as a suffering servant. So first, Stephen and I, we came up with a few well-known kind of church lingo phrases that at times, frankly, can keep us from serving. We use these phrases as excuses sometimes to keep us from being servants. And so, Stephen, just talk about this first one and unpack it for us a little bit.
Or one that I hear a lot, and I know I've said, is this. In response to being asked to do something, is that's not my gift. I feel like sometimes that's an easy way out. Sometimes we use our gift set as a limiting factor in ministry opportunities. And the truth is, I believe that very few of us fully understand the spiritual gifts that we do have. And sometimes our best response is to just step out in faith and find out and discover maybe there's something more to what God has given me than I understand, than I realize. So one thing I've said before about that's not my gift is working with kids, little kids. I did youth ministry for a long time. Give me middle school, high school, any day. It's not my gift to work with little kids, but I can be a helper to someone who has that gift. That's something I can do. That's something that puts me in the middle of that without backing off of saying, hey, that's not my gift.
Yeah, that's a good example. A phrase that I use sometimes, in addition, I've actually used that before, that's not my gift. Another phrase that I've used before, somebody coming to me saying, hey, Micah, I've heard you have this recovery story, and maybe we should try this or that to help other people. And I've looked at him and said, yeah, I'll pray about that. You think I really had any intention of doing what they were asking me to do? No, a lot of times I use that as an excuse to not do it. But praying about something is a good thing, right? Unless you're trying to avoid what God is calling you to do. And so, okay, so we came up with another one.
Yeah, so let me say one thing I forgot to say about this, that's not my gift, is sometimes that's, like you said, it's a cover-up for, really, I don't want to serve.
Right.
I'm hiding that part by saying, by using something maybe more spiritual, that's not my gift.
Yeah. Yeah. So the second one that we came up with that many of us have heard is God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called.
Right, and that sounds really noble, and it almost sounds like it should be in the Bible, but it's not. You run across those? I know that's in the Bible somewhere. It's not in the Bible. I think there's plenty of examples in Scripture where God does both of those things. That God does call the equipped, but he also equips the called. That many times God works on both sides of the call. He is working ahead of the opportunity, just as he will work behind it. He will, it's very, very possible that you are equipped to do something that he wants you to do, but not fully, and he will call you to that and then equip you even more. One example I think about in the Bible is Moses. Moses was definitely in need of being equipped following his call, but there was something about his gifts, his skill set, his experiences that made him the right person to be chosen for that task. He was equipped before that call, but he was also equipped after that. And I think we should expect the same. We should be looking in our own lives at how we're equipped to do things and then understand that God is going to equip us further.
Yeah, so another example we talked about was the Apostle Paul, right? And at the time, he was Saul when he first was called in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, and he was persecuting the church, right? He was standing behind people who were stoning people like Stephen, who believed that Jesus was the Christ, and Saul and his followers did not. And so Jesus calls him out of that and calls him to minister specifically to the Gentiles. But if you remember, he started in Damascus, and they were going to kill him, and so the believers, they helped him escape. And where did Saul go after that? He went back to Jerusalem, where he had persecuted the church. If I was Saul, I would have been like, okay, God, thanks for calling me to this, but I don't think I'm equipped for this. I'm going to be like Jonah, and I'm going to go somewhere else. But Saul didn't do that. He had faith that God would go with him to Jerusalem, and things worked out the way that God wanted them to work out, because as Stephen said, Saul was equipped, but God equipped him further as he was obedient to the call. So all of us, I think all of us have this tendency to limit our service to the kingdom of God and our service to others because we have what I'm just going to call this sweet spot, right? So here's our sweet spot. And we're like, okay, God, here's my gifts and here's my passions. And so if you'll just call me to something inside of this, just go ahead and hit that spot right there, Lord. And when God doesn't call us to something inside of that, then our answer is, well, that's not my gift, or I'll pray about that, right? When God's sweet spot for us has no limit. There is no spot. It's just follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. God calls us out of our comfort zones to give sacrificially to others. And we've talked about this this week in So we want to share this example that both of us actually just kind of landed on. We're like, oh man, that's that's a really good example. It was kids' night out just a few weeks ago.
Yeah, neither of us have this gift of working with special needs kids, but yet we, on Friday nights once a month, we find ourselves up at the zone working with special needs kids, and it's kind of a strange thing for both of us.
Yeah, because I have a passion for being with kids, for helping kids, and so I just find myself, I don't, like Stephen said, I don't have a particular gift to help special needs kids, but my kids wanted to go and help, and so, okay, well, it's kids, I'll just go and try to be helpful.
But I have no passion for helping kids. Like I said, they wear me out. So why am I there? I'm there because my family. It is Debbie's gift. Debbie's gift is working with special needs kids. It's something that she really likes to do. But I want to be there with her. I want to support her in that. And it's also a great opportunity for our family to grow, to be together, to serve together, but also to be together. And so it's a place where I've really stepped out of an area where I feel comfortable and just kind of embrace this idea that I want to serve, but I'm willing to go outside of the so-called sweet spot.
So how do we get away, church? How do we get away from the sweet spot mentality to a different kind of faith posture? And I think the phrase that Stephen and I want to leave you with this morning is, Lord, I just want to serve. It's kind of like Bartimaeus, right? Rabbi, I just want to see. And I think the phrase we want to leave you with this morning is, I just want to serve. It's this posture that models the way of Jesus, the way of the cross as portrayed in Mark chapters 8 through 10. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of willingness. It's a posture of faith.
One of the things I really like about this graphic up here is, when Micah first showed it to me, is the word humility on the cross. We often look to Jesus as our Redeemer, our Savior, and that's kind of isolate him in only that identity. But the cross was about a sense of humility, of giving up, like the passage that David read at communion time. It is this section of Mark beautifully lays it out from chapters 8 through chapters 10 to show Jesus as a servant, and we want to be that. We walk in his way. So the statement of I want to serve is just like as if we were Bartimaeus saying, I want to see. We're inviting Jesus to open our eyes to the opportunities that were beyond our previously limited vision, because we too have been blind, and we've used words and phrases and hand motions to say, I don't want to see that. And so I want to serve opens our eyes. It gives us a heart for a greater compassion for others. The statement really takes us out of our comfort zone that we so long to be in and puts us in a faith zone, that we want to act in faith, not out of comfort, not out of security, not out of convenience. I want to serve takes us into that spot.
All right, thanks, Stephen. So as we close our time together this morning, church, we want to call us to a place of a suffering servant, a place where our posture out of faith is, Lord, I just want to serve. Kind of reminds me of Isaiah's calling, right? Here I am, Lord, send me. To have that kind of posture. But this morning, maybe you're in a difficult place. You're in a place of hurt or struggle, and you're having a hard time picking up the cross and following Jesus. And we want to encourage you this morning. If you need prayers of encouragement, of strength, please let us serve you in that way. But then there's others of you here today who have never given your life fully to Jesus. You might believe in him, but you've never humbled yourself to the point of confession, to the point of baptism, giving your life over to him, becoming a new creation, having your sins washed away, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, raised up out of a watery baptism grave to live a new life for him. We would love to witness your confession and baptism this morning. Whatever your need is, respond to the Lord now. Let's stand and sing together.